Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Namo Vishnupadaya Krishnapastaya Buddhale Shrimati Bhaktivedanta Swami Niti Namane. Namaste Saraswata Deva Gauravani Pracharane Nirvashesha Shunyavadi Paschacharesha Tarane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasadi Gaurabhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam Canto 7 Chapter 2 Verse 6. Sapatnya Gatitak Shudrair Brata me dayata suhrit Parshni grahena harina Samenapyupa davanai. Vaishnavis. Sapatnai, by the enemies, Agatita killed Kshudrai, insignificant in power, Brata, brother, me, my, Dayata, very dear, Suhrit, well-wisher, Parshni Grahena, attacking from the rear, Harina, by the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Samena, equal to everyone, Api, although, Upadavanai, by the worshippers, the demigods. Translation, my insignificant enemies, the demigods, have combined to kill my very dear and obedient well-wisher, my brother Hiranyaksha. Although the Supreme Lord Vishnu is always equal to both of us, namely demigods and demons, this time, being devotedly worshipped by the demigods, he has taken their side and helped them kill Hiranyaksha. Purport, as stated in Bhagavad Gita, Samoham Sarvabhuteshu, the Lord is equal to all living entities.
Since the demigods and demons are both living entities, how is it possible that the Lord was partial to one class of living entities and opposed to another? Actually, it is not possible for the Lord to be partial. Nonetheless, since the demigods, the devotees, always strictly follow the Supreme Lord's orders, because of sincerity, they are victorious over the demons who know that the Supreme Lord is Vishnu. Over the demons who know that the Supreme Lord is Vishnu but do not follow his instructions. Because of constantly remembering the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Vishnu, the demons generally attain Sayuja Mukti after death. The demon Hiranyakasipu accused the Lord of being partial because the demigods worshipped him. But in fact, the Lord, like the government, is not partial at all. The government is not partial to any citizen, but if a citizen is law-abiding, he receives abundant opportunities from the state laws to live peacefully and fulfill his real interests. Translation, my insignificant enemies, the demigods, have combined to kill my very dear and obedient well-wisher, my brother Hiranyaksha. Although the Supreme Lord Vishnu is always equal to both of us, namely the demigods and the demons, this time, being devotedly worshipped by the demigods, he has taken their side and helped them kill Hiranyaksha. So this is the beginning of the chapter, and the previous verses were just explaining how Hiranyakasipu was upset because his brother was killed by Supreme Lord in the form of Varaha. So here he is addressing everyone and criticizing the Devatas and criticizing the Supreme Lord because of this great problem to his family member. And apparently it looks as if he is accepting Vishnu and saying he is equal to everyone, but now he is not equal, etc. So sometimes we see that the demons, the great demons, do seem to accept the Supreme Lord in some way or other, but we always see that they actually don't accept him, because to accept the Lord means he is faultless. But immediately here, Hiranyakasipu is saying, well, he's supposed to be equal to everyone, but he actually is not. He is partial to the Devatas, and he's taken their side. So he's finding fault in the Supreme Lord. Sometimes, of course, it is a little difficult for us to understand the Lord's actions, and there may look like there's an apparent fault, especially when it comes to Krishna, because he does such strange things sometimes that are contradictory to the normal rules. And so Krishna is even more subject to criticism by ignorant people than others, and that is why it says that it is very hard to understand Krishna, because of all the different activities he does which look a little bit subject to criticism by people who don't understand. In any case, those who are ignorant, and particularly the demons, will find every opportunity to find fault in another person, and particularly in the Supreme Lord. So though they are talking about Vishnu and seemingly accepting him in one sense, they actually don't really accept him, because they don't accept his position. So they accept him as an ordinary person to that extent, because they've seen him visibly, so he's not a fiction at all. He is, but they think he's a material person. And this goes not only for Hiranyakasipu, but when Ravana saw Rama, then he thought, oh, same person again. Vishnu's here again. He killed me last time as Narasimhadev. Now he is Rama. So he's got that position because of pious activities, punyas. And I will try to kill him. Maybe this time he'll succeed. So he doesn't really believe that the Supreme Lord has extraordinary powers. No matter what you do, you cannot really defeat him. And even if it looks like the Lord is defeated, he's not defeated. So, in other words, the demons may politely praise the Lord or accept the Lord in some sense, but they just take him as a material person. So when this becomes quite, they show hostility towards the Lord to an extreme degree, then we call them demons. And we see that the demons are always present when just before Krishna's appearance, Kamsa became a big demon, and he had many, many allies also who were of the same category. So not only they don't accept the Lord, but they actually hate the Lord. Huh? Hate him as a material person. So at that time, the Lord manifests himself in this material world. So we see in the Bhagavatam that the demons are present from the very beginning. When Brahma creates the material world, he creates devatas and he creates demons. Huh? And later on we see through the Diti and Aditi, we get devas and demons from the same family. Huh? We get Hranikashipu and Hrinaksha coming out, as well as the Vasus and the devas and other persons. So it's more or less inherent in the universe, because the universe is made up of gunas. It's material. So we have sattva, rajas, and tamas. And when the lower gunas combine and become strong, we get big demons. So the material world is such that the gunas are always changing. And sometimes tamagun becomes strong, sometimes rajagun becomes strong, sometimes sattvagun becomes strong. So it's explained in the Bhagavatam, when sattvagun is prevalent, that means the devatas are in their proper position, powerful, because they're the sattva controllers from Svargaloka, etc. So when sattva is strong, devatas are dominating. Huh? And they control the material world and rule very nicely. And when tamagun and rajagun become prominent, we get the demons and the rakshasas and others rising up and becoming very prominent. Yeah? So why does it happen like this? We see throughout the Bhagavatam we'll find stories where the demons become powerful. They become so powerful they even take over Svargaloka, conquer Svargaloka temporarily, and they get kicked back down again. Hmm? And sometimes they become so strong the Lord himself has to intervene, as in the case when Krishna comes or Rama. So, why is it like this? It's like this because this is the nature of the material world. It's made up of gunas, and the gunas do not stay the same all the time. They fluctuate. Huh? We see the fluctuation takes place on a broad scale. We have Satya Yuga, Treta Yuga, Dwapara Yuga, Kali Yuga. And in Satya Yuga, it's very sattvic. And in Kali Yuga, it's very tamasic. And in between, we get this gradual decline from sattva into raja into tamagun. And then at the end of Kali Yuga, again, the cycle of material nature itself under the operation of Brahma and the Supreme Lord create a sattvic situation. And again, it declines into tamagun. And it does this 1,000 times in the day of Brahma. And this goes on every day of Brahma's month and Brahma's year for 100 years. Rotation of sattva to tama, sattva to tama. So that's the general thing. And then at the end of the one day, there's too much, and then it's a big night, and everybody goes to sleep for billions of years. Then they wake up the next morning, and they start all over again. And after the big 100 years of Brahma, everyone sleeps. Even Brahma's disappears. And there's a big sleep. So this whole rotation of the gunas goes on in bigger cycles and smaller cycles. So then within the yugas themselves, then we have uprisings sometimes. Within Kali Yuga, we'll have a rise of sattva or a degradation in a tamagun. Or in Satya Yuga itself, we'll have sometimes a rise of tamagun, in spite of the fact that the sattva gun is prominent in Satya Yuga. So all these variations take place because it is the nature of the material world. There's fluctuation always taking place between gunas. So this is the, and therefore we have, from the very beginning of creation, we have tamagun people, rajagun people, sattvagun people. We have people in all modes of material nature. So at this extreme ends, we get the demons and we get the devatas. So in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna classifies into two types of people, the devatas and the demons, and basically. Of course, we got people in between also. They may go one way or the other. But at the two ends, we get these polarities of devas and demons. And ultimately, it may end up in conflict. Because of the hostility of the devatas, they don't want conflict, but because they're sattvic. But the demons cause the conflict. So then the devatas are forced to counteract, and we get some battles going on. So we see these battles taking place. Sometimes it's the devas versus the demons, and the Lord sides with the devatas. And sometimes the Lord himself comes and intervenes, as you will see here in the case of Hiranyakasipu and Narsimhadev. When there's a big problem, then the Lord himself interferes. So, though the Lord is sama, or equal to all living entities, we should not misapply this term, and therefore he says he should not interfere at all in anything. If the Lord were to do so, then we would criticize the Lord more. Why does the Lord just make a world like this and not interfere, not help anybody at all, and not help the people who are doing the proper thing and punish those who are not? So no, the Lord is sama only in the sense that he rewards according to your qualification, or he punishes according to the qualification. In that sense, he is sama. But he doesn't have to do it directly. He does it through the law of karma. And the whole material world is such that it operates through the law of karma. So those people who do sinful acts, ultimately they have to suffer for that. That's the law of karma. So the Lord doesn't personally interfere, but he makes a law. And that law is stuck to material nature, and we can't separate the two things. We have prakriti, which is the substance of the material world in its subtle state, and of course it evolves into all the other elements, subtle and gross, ahankara and manas, and five material elements which form into bodies, etc. We have gross and subtle bodies. All that's material, that's matter. But the other aspect of the material world is the subtle aspect of maya, that is time and karma. They're not substance, but they're material. And they are aids of the Supreme Lord to make this material world operate according to the Lord's plan. So therefore, time operates in such a way they get rotations of yugas, and we get days of Brahma, and we get lifetimes of Brahma. We get repetition of creation of universes, etc. That's the time factor. And then, to make sure everybody is getting their proper rewards or punishments, he has the law of karma. And it's inevitable for all the bodies in the material world to have to accept karma. Yeah? So this is how the Lord is sama. However, this law of karma operates, we can say, in favor of the Lord in one sense. It's made in such a way that obviously, if you do sattvic activities, you get good rewards, and if you do tamasic activities, you get punishment. So why the Lord favors the sattva and gives rewards for that? So Krishna also explains in Bhagavad Gita that in sattva gun, this is the best of the gunas. Of course, the whole material world is bad, and even sattva gunas like golden chains, as compared to iron chains, it's all chains anyway, but the guna of sattva is better, golden chains, but it is still the Lord prefers it. So why does the Lord prefer sattva gun? And the reason for that is, and therefore he praises brahmanas, etc., and sattva gun, all of this. Why does he praise the gunas when they're all bad, actually? They're all gunas, they're all material. Because the Lord is very clever. And he's also built into prakriti itself within sattva gun an escape hole by which you can get out of the material world. So it's material, but it also got something very interesting in it. So the nature of sattva guna is vidya, or knowledge, or jnana. And the jnana, that doesn't mean material knowledge, because you can get that in rajaguna or tamaguna even a little bit. But in sattva guna, the jnana takes the form of beginning to understand we're not the material body. This is a natural result of sattva guna. We become detached from material enjoyment, and we begin to understand, I'm not the material body anyway, I'm Atma. And then we accept scriptures. So this is the door to getting out of the material world. So built into the material world is the method of getting out through sattva gun. So in that sense, it's considered to be better than the other gunas, because it's the doorway to get out of the material world as well, stay in the material world. So, in other words, liberation is the quality that, or the goal that becomes manifest in sattva gun, whereas in tamaguna and rajaguna we get artha, dharma, and kama manifesting. So, in that sense, better. So this is the arrangement of the, one of the arrangements of the Supreme Lord for the natural arrangement of the Supreme Lord for raising people's consciousness so that they can get out of the material world. Why? For the betterment of the jiva. The whole interest is the betterment of the jivas in the material world. So he makes arrangements like this. So these are indirect arrangements, we can say, through the gunas, etc. Then the Lord makes direct arrangements as well. So the Lord establishes scriptures, eternal Vedas. He comes as avatars to show that he is present. He actually is a real entity. He's not an abstraction. He's a real person. He has devotees in the material world manifesting to preach the glories of the Lord. He has the different methods to raise the jivas from lower to higher gunas, that is Varnashram system, and then Jnana Yoga, Stanga Yoga, and Bhakti Yoga. So all of these the Lord places in the material world to help the jivas, and in this way benefit them. So we could say this is not actually just simply being equal, because the Lord does show partiality in the material world. He rewards those who rise up and improve their consciousness. But still, the Bhagavatam says, or Krishna himself says in 11th canto, I don't really care for these other processes, even Karma Yoga and Gyan Yoga and Astanga Yoga and Sankhya and Vairagya and all of these things. I care for bhakti. So that, of course, is what the Lord says. Yes, I'm equal to every living entity, but I favor the devotee. So though the Lord does throw some sort of sama on a normal level, again, his intention is to actually aid the jivas to get out of the material world. And when the jiva responds in the best way by becoming a devotee, then the Lord is no longer sama. He can no longer control himself. And he begins to interact with that particular person, that devotee. So we know one of the qualities, the outstanding quality of bhakti among the six qualities mentioned in the nectar devotion, the last one is Krishna Karshani. Krishna is attracted to bhakti. Now that particularly refers to the highest level in prema, where Krishna comes under the control of the devotee. Not only Krishna, but even Vishnu will come under the control of the devotee, as we see in the case of Ambarish. When Ambarish was insulted by Durvasa. Durvasa went to the Supreme Lord. The Supreme Lord, I could do nothing. My devotee's in control. Go to him and apologize and maybe the Sudarshan Chakra will stop following you and burning you up. But it's my devotee. I gave the Sudarshan Chakra to him. It's his. So the Lord comes under the control of the Prem Bhakta especially. But it doesn't only apply to the Prem Bhakta, it also applies to the person in the material world who's performing bhakti. The Lord definitely favors this devotee. And therefore he says, very quickly the devotee comes to me. That means he's not perfect yet, but he quickly comes to me. And he does not make this promise to the jnani or the karmi or the yogi. But he promises to the devotee, yes, very quickly he's relieved from this material world. Why? Because of the intervention of the Lord. The Lord is affected by the response of that particular person, the devotee. So this is the outstanding quality of the Lord. It is not a fault that the Lord is partial to the devotee. This is actually his greatest quality. If we were to say, well, the Lord should be equal to everyone and should not show emotions or show favoritism or a special liking for devotees, etc., then he's also subject to criticism. Because the more we surrender and sacrifice for the Lord, the more the Lord should be attracted and sacrifice for us. So that's exactly the nature of the Lord. So if we show affection for the Lord, the Lord shows equal or more affection for us. That is the proper mode of devotion or love, when there's an equal response or a greater response. And for the Supreme Lord, this is, we could say, his ideal quality. He responds ideally and perfectly for each individual on all levels. So on the highest level, of course, he responds to each individual. So if the devotee sees the Lord as their child, he becomes a child. And the person is able to express Vatsalya Rasa or Madhurya Rasa or Sakya Rasa. And the Lord responds individually for every jiva according to his desire. And of course, it's high level. But even on the lower level, before we even manifest a preference for rasa, etc., the Lord is there. And it's not just Paramatma witnessing everything in the heart. When Krishna says, I give you the intelligence by which you come to me, it is not just Paramatma acting as a mechanical feature. It is Krishna himself guiding the devotee personally and interacting with that particular devotee. Of course, it is not on the same level as a Prem Bhakta, but as we know, it is accordingly as you surrender me under me, I respond to you. So if you surrender a little, Krishna gives a little. And he responds according to the amount of devotion you show. So therefore, the devotees who are practicing seriously, they get a response from the Supreme Lord. And he gives them intelligence, he gives them guidance by which they can progress in this material world. Even though the gunas are always fluctuating, we never predict which guna is going to be prominent. Even in Satyuga, we'll have tamasic situations, or Kali Yuga, we'll get sattvic situations. Ultimately, the devotee becomes trained to not be too attached to any of these situations in the material world, because it's all gunas, it's all material, and they're subject to change. Body is subject to change. We don't know what's going to happen to the body at any moment. Nice such a situation, and still you can get sick or whatever. So we don't know the reason. We can't predict it. So the devotee learns to be a little bit impervious to that, and instead concentrate upon his relationship with the Supreme Lord and increase his attraction and surrender to the Lord. And consequently, the Lord responds. And what happens through that? The devotee gets happiness, which is the ultimate goal of the jiva, his capacity for happiness or for bliss. So it is the process of bhakti which yields that bliss ultimately, more than any other process. So very fortunately, the process of bhakti surpasses the gunas in its very essence. We may think, well, if you're in prema, yes, you're beyond the gunas. But bhakti is beyond the gunas. This very nature is beyond the gunas. It is nirguna by its nature. The holy name is non-different from Krishna. It is beyond the gunas. Or simply chanting the holy name is beyond the gunas. We may not be able to appreciate that if we're so covered over, but still, it is beyond the gunas, and even when we can appreciate, it still helps to get us beyond the gunas, in spite of that. So when we do the activities of bhakti, engaging our voice or the eyes or whatever, and seeing the deity or chanting the holy name, hearing Bhagavatam, etc., with some sincerity, that act is nirguna. It is beyond the gunas. It is the Sarup Shakti of Krishna himself, non-different from Krishna. Krishna's, is his best part. His Ladini Shakti and his Samvit Shaktis operating for the jiva. So the whole process of bhakti is actually beyond the gunas. So by practicing bhakti and particularly chanting the holy name, we can surpass all of the problems of the material world in any situation, whether it's Satya Yuga or Kali Yuga or whatever. It doesn't really matter. Through the process of chanting, we can surpass all of this. In the second chapter of the 10th canto, Prabhupada there remarks in one of the purports that, yes, Krishna is no longer here. Previously, he had manifested himself, and he killed Kamsa, and he protected Vasudeva and Devaki, and the Yadus, and the Rajabasis, etc., from his wrath. But it doesn't really matter now. He's gone, because the holy name is non-different from Krishna. So he's still present. Krishna is present in Kali Yuga through the name. So we chant the holy name and non-different from Krishna. So therefore, we have the protection of Krishna in any case. Even if he's not personally present, he is present because we have the holy name. So through the holy name, then we can counteract all the bad situations of tamogun and rajagun and even sattvagun. And go beyond the material gunas simply by the chanting of the holy name. Of course, the whole goal of chanting is not simply to go beyond the gunas. If we simply do that, we end up with liberation, which is not our goal. The whole process of chanting is simply to please Krishna. So if we do that, have that as our goal, then definitely, of course, we do get beyond the material problems, but we also attain the lotus feet of Krishna, ultimately. So it says here, I'm supposed to end by 8:25 with questions, but I don't know what that means. Is that what you do? Because it's already past that time. So it's already past question time, so I don't know. yeah, but I'm supposed to end at 8:25, apparently, with questions. That's what it says. Is that... Oh, okay. 8:45. Okay, we get 10 minutes if you want. Anyone have any question?
I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, well, we have two hands. We need a mic or not? Anyway, just speak loudly, I guess. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, chanting is beyond the gunas, but we are in the gunas. Well, that is the whole, what happens in sadhana bhakti. We're not beyond the gunas as such, because we're going through anartana vritti. We still have a material body. We're still in the material world. So we can't escape at this point when we're doing sadhana. Even if you have prema, you're still in the material world, which is gunas. So there's no real escape as long as we are a material body in the material world. Somehow the gunas are there. But if we're doing sadhana, we're not in prema, obviously our body also can get affected by the gunas. We're not pure. And even in bhava, there's a slight vigna or a slight obstacle which can cause you to fall from that stage or whatever, waver or whatever. So definitely in the process of doing sadhana bhakti, yes, we're going to have different effects, different obstacles, different anartas, different gunas manifesting at certain times. However, we have to follow the instruction of the nectar devotion, that first principle of, you know, Anya Abhilasha Shunya Gana Karma Niravartam. Now, we say, well, look, I'm not free from desires. How can I practice this pure bhakti and sadhana, but I'm not free of desires? Well, yes, obviously we're not, because we're going through anartana vritti. And that anartana vritti goes all the way into bhava stage. So it's a contradiction of terms to do sadhana bhakti and be beyond desires in one sense. So what that means is it is in sadhana bhakti also, because at least in the performance of our bhakti, we're not constantly praying for things. Hare Krishna, please get me married. Hare Krishna, please give me money. Hare Krishna, please give me a better job. Whatever like that. That's not our thing. So when we have to be a little careful when we're doing sadhana bhakti and we're chanting or doing our deity worship or ever, that our mind is focused on, let me try to give up all my desires and simply please Krishna. Then it is pure bhakti and sadhana bhakti. Now, of course, we're not always in that state. So underneath, we got all these desires still in us. Gradually, as we go through anartana vritti, they become less and less, and we get to anishta, and then ruchi, and asakti, they become less and less. They're still there. But we call the whole process pure bhakti, because that's the only way, by at least excluding them when we are doing our particular sadhana, that we can get to the higher stage of the bhava and then to prema, where there actually is that absolute state of this surrender to Krishna. So it's not the ideal state, sadhana bhakti, but still we call it pure bhakti, because consciously we are trying to reject the desires in spite of the fact that they are there. Yeah, well, we'll say, we can say when we do the act of bhakti, particularly, we deliberately reject our material desires, we can say. So consciously we have the goal of pure bhakti, and we try to our best. That's our intention. Even though we're contaminated, our intention is pure bhakti, we can say. So therefore, Krishna accepts that as part of the pure bhakti process, in spite of the fact that we're not pure. Yeah, so that's a lower stage. That's why sadhana bhakti isn't considered less than bhav bhakti or prem bhakti, because it's not as pure. It's less pure, obviously. And if we just begin with shraddha, it's less pure than when we're at nishta or ruchi or asakti. So that's why we grade it. We have the different levels according to the amount of attraction for Krishna and the less amount of material desires or gunas or ego or whatever. So the less it becomes, obviously, the better it is. So that's how we measure progress. So one who has less attraction for material things, less gunas, etc., then he's more advanced. And one who shows more of those influences, then he's less advanced. Nevertheless, we accept all those devotees. And especially if they're practicing the process of pure bhakti. If they're not practicing pure bhakti as such, we still accept them as devotees, as is explained in Chaitanya Charitamrita, even the Sahaja. We can accept them in one sense, they're chanting the holy name, but we don't associate with them. But, you know, we can accept them in one sense, but we really accept those devotees who are following this process of pure bhakti as enunciated by Rupa Goswami and Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, even if they're in a sadhana, you know, a low sadhana stage. Yeah, well, yeah. Not literally pure, but intention is to attain that purity. I think he always does. Whatever we do, he's eager to give more. He's very, very eager. Reciprocal, but we can say that nobody's going to criticize if he gives more. I will say it's very good if he gives a little more than necessary. He says, well, the answer is, well, if he gives more, is it real reciprocation? He gives more than he should give. Well, the nature of Krishna is he gets uncontrolled with the devotee, so sometimes he may give more than he should, even. As we see in the case of Krishna with Sudama, and he started eating the rice, and he was eating too much, and then his wife says, don't take any more, don't take any more. You're giving him too much mercy. But he wanted to take more. He was so enthusiastic because of the devotion that Sudama Vipra showed, like that. No, with a devotee, he's definitely not equal. He's more eager to give than you can express yourself. Yeah. And again, we're not going to criticize that. It's the eagerness of Krishna for the devotee that he will do anything for the devotee. Well, there's a story also of Gajendra, I think, Parasarabhatta, describes that he has the whole thing about the Gajendra Leela. That's Vishnu, not even Krishna itself. But even Vishnu is so eager to help the devotee that when he heard the cry of help from Gajendra, he was in Vaikuntha enjoying with Lakshmi and everything like this. But he immediately heard that cry. He forgot about Lakshmi completely. And he jumped on Garuda. And immediately he was trying to get Garuda to move faster and faster and faster to come to the material world and rescue Gajendra from the crocodile. So he just forgot about Lakshmi, who's his Shakti, his consort, and he was attracted to the devotee. So we can say that is unequal also. Why? And he wasn't even a pure devotee. He was, you know, Sakama, Mr. Bhakti. He was praying to the Lord because he was eaten by the crocodile. So it wasn't even pure bhakti. Still, the Lord was very, very attracted. So we can say that is excessive attraction to the devotee, even he wasn't doing pure bhakti. So, yeah, the Lord does do that. He gives extraordinary mercy. And he gives extraordinary mercy even to the demons. So Krishna, he kills Putana, who tried to murder him. And she got a place in the spiritual world. Now that's a completely unequal response, we can say. But it is, we can say, expected of the Lord that he'll do extraordinary things. Extraordinary mercy for extraordinary circumstances and extraordinary demons even. So, you know, the Lord does extraordinary things sometimes which are not even what we expect in terms of his mercy.
Hare Krishna. Maharaj, you're talking a lot about the modes of nature. So in the Gita, Krishna is saying whatever mode you die in, that will determine your next birth.
Yeah.
Up, down, or middle. So in Western religions, they have the idea, they don't obviously understand the modes of nature, but they have the idea that you have faith in God, or their concept of love of God, and then by doing that, you will go to heaven or their spiritual world. This is sometimes we would say, my mother was a very religious person, and so we consider that she went up. But by action, in Western culture, it's mostly passion and ignorance. Mm. So how does faith deal in this whole mixture? Is it purely the actions and the modes of nature, or is it actions and modes plus your religious faith, or I don't know if you would call Western religion, religious activity always religious, but it's done in a religious institution as opposed to, you understand what I'm saying, that how does that nullify it? Or is it purely on the, is it purely material law? It's just you believed in God, but your life was in ignorance, so you're going to take birth as an animal.
Well, if we have religions, what we call material religions, and if they're sattvic religions, then if you practice it, you end up going, you get rise up in sattva. This is in karma yoga, and you worship devatas without attachment to material results, then you rise up in sattva gun, generally. Yeah? If you worship rakshasas, you're in, you know, rajagun, you worship ignorant creatures and ghosts, you're in tamagun or whatever. So according to your faith, the guna of your faith, you worship different objects, and you have different religions, and you get different results. So it may be a little difficult to classify Christianity or something, which guna is it, because some of the sects may be tamasic, some may be rajasic, some may be sattvic, some may be transcendental even. Some aspects of it may be, you know, nirguna even. So it's a little bit difficult.
Okay, so let's get specific. You drink wine, you eat meat, and you go to church. And you sing praise to God, and you read the Bible. So is that transcending your tamagun activity, or is tamagun dominating because it's a law of nature that if you're in ignorance, you will...
Well, it is something like even in the Varnashram system, the people in the lower gunas, traditionally they can eat meat or they can take liquor or whatever. But the whole idea is gradual restriction, and by gradual restriction they rise through the gunas over many, many lifetimes. But of course, they don't have the concept in Christianity. But for us, we would say that by practicing something, they gradually get purified over many, many births, and they rise in the gunas, till if they come to sattva gun, then they will renounce a lot of these things completely, and they'll end up with what we call a more bona fide type of religious activity, at which point they probably get into atmagyan and understand they're not a material body at all, if they get to sattva gun. So we can say it is something like karma yoga, and it helps raise them up gradually over many births. I think our time's up now. Hare Krishna.
Go along.